Guys, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 18. We're going to be there in just a minute. While we do that, how many, by show of hands in this room, have heard the term childlike faith, right? Yep, pretty much most everybody. So you're all aware of how much that term gets thrown around, almost to the point of becoming a buzzword. But what does it really mean to have childlike faith? Because technically, that term never appears in the Bible. You can scan through the entire thing, it won't show up. That term never shows up. Which is kind of hard to believe because we hear it so often and it just rolls right off the tongue, childlike faith, faith like a child. And as we dive into what that term means, in our relationship with the Father, and I want you to keep in mind that we are discussing the contextual application of what Jesus is teaching on entering the kingdom. We're not trying to inject that phrase into God's word. So just so we're clear, I'll keep using that term childlike faith, but we're not trying to slide that into God's word. In our modern culture, the word childlike, we often associate that in a negative sense. So to be childlike can mean that you're foolish, you're selfish, silly, maybe even that you throw these tantrums and throw fits. To be like a child can mean that you're acting in a way that is immature. So said another way, to be childish is to be immature. And we know that maturity is what we're called to as followers of Christ. Not immaturity, but maturity. So when we look at Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 13, this is what he says. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. Paul here is reminding us that as we continue to grow old in our walk with the Lord, we should also grow in our maturity with him. People who are not mature are more susceptible to false teachings and lies designed to glorify the men or women who are saying those things and not glorify God. They're meant to say, oh, look at me. Look at the wisdom I have. Look how sharp I am. Look how clever I am. So when we're talking about childlike faith, it's important not to confound that with childish faith. Okay? Our sloppiness in grammar can lead to a confusion about what we're trying to really talk to here. So let's look at what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, so, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a small child and had him stand among them. Truly I tell you, he said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. The disciples offer this question up to Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we can deduce that they had been pondering and discussing amongst themselves who was really the greatest. And they wanted their teacher to settle the matter. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Teacher, can you settle this for us? Because you can only imagine, they're guys at the end of the day. We're all people in this room. I'm a guy. Most guys in this room understand. We're competitive. We want to be like, hey, I was the best. I threw the rock the farthest. I mean, we just got back from kids camp. That entire week was a week of, I went further. I went higher off the blob. I went the highest on the rock climb. You name it. I ran the fastest. It's in our nature to want to be competitive. But think about John. Gosh, the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, if I wrote that on everything, you would look at me like, boy, you're full of yourself. But what it shows us is that they really valued position and the honor that position afforded them. So when we look at Jesus' answer back to them, it reveals his nature and what he's trying to convey to the 12. He could have simply answered, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. But instead of giving that short but valid answer, he uses the opportunity to share an example that would both teach the disciples and encourage them to teach others. And this is such good leadership that it is mind-blowing. And the more you read it, the more profound it becomes. And you'll see what I'm talking about here in a second as we go through this passage. In calling the child over, Jesus is showing two important behaviors that explain what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. The first is submission. Okay, so we're going to put ourselves in this moment. We're going back, and we're going to witness Jesus talking to his disciples. This is not a staged event. This is not where he had gone off in the town 5 minutes before, found a kid, and said, hey, guess what? I've got a coin with your name on it. If whenever I motion and say, hey, come over here, you come and sit right by me. No. What happens here is that Jesus sees a child nearby, motions for him to come over, and the child does. Now, ostensibly, Jesus would have been a complete stranger to this child, would not have known him from anybody. Yet, the child still comes. Why? Partly it's due to the fact that children just inherently can see the love and compassion of Jesus. He's the sort of man that they feel like they can go to and be comforted and loved on and seen and heard. But more than that, it illustrates the idea of submission, particularly submission to Jesus as our Lord. If Jesus called for one of us, adults in this room, to come over, what would be the first thing we say? What do you need me for? Or why do you need me to come over there? Because I've got my spot right here. I'm pretty happy with this spot. We'd be looking for qualifications as to why he needed us to move from our current spot. Children naturally understand submission and that role of parent versus child. And now, I understand, trust me, I'm with teenagers a lot. I can feel the check in the room. Garrett, wait a minute. I've seen kids that really push the buttons and try and defy authority. They want to really see what boundaries they can push. And absolutely, you would be right in some cases. But who I'm talking about specifically here are small children. So think preschool age, elementary age, little kids. Not teenage boys and girls who are pushing those boundaries and trying to see what authority they can get. Because it's important to understand that in Jewish culture, children encounter their coming of age ritual, that formal declaration and recognition of a person that as a man or woman around the time they're 12 or 13. Okay, so while bar and bat mitzvahs did not exist back then, those ages were still recognized as the time when the child became an adult and was recognized in front of everybody. So when we look at our teenagers today, they would have been considered adults back then. So small children, yet to be given any real authority. They don't get to make decisions really so they look to their parents for validation of what they're going to do next or what decision they should make. Children don't have agendas. They don't have pre-planned purposes. They don't have, you know, all these crazy things that we as adults try to figure out. They're just truly living in the moment, moment to moment, as it comes and as their parents provide for them. They are in full submission of their lives. We as adults are called to that same type of submission to Jesus. We, in many ways, are like the teenage boys and girls who are pushing the boundaries of submission with their parents. So, you know, we've been given that little taste of authority, and then we throw it in fifth gear and we're gone. We're punching the gas. We think we've got it all figured out. Then we stop listening. And we stop submitting. And pretty soon you find yourself in a ditch and you're like, oh my goodness, what happened there? How'd the wheels fall off like that? Anyone in this room who's over 25, raise your hand if you saw how mind-blowingly smart your parents got that longer you aged. Yes, right? Oh, as time goes on, you just go, man, those folks are real smart. They had some things figured out. Now, that's not to disparage anyone in the room who's not 25 yet. You can't help when you're born. But it does serve as an illustration for what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples. Jesus isn't asking us for qualifications or justifications when he calls us. He's asking us to trust him, to submit to him, to obey his commands. Submission to Jesus isn't a sign of weakness. You're not being weak and cowering. It's rather a sign of respect and obedience. Obedience that trusts our Father is working all things for our good, even when we don't understand all the moving parts or see the whole thing. And while the world's version of wisdom looks a lot like knowing and understanding, oh, I know, I've carefully planned this out. I know how every component works. I've got it figured out. Heaven's version of wisdom looks like submission of our understanding and needing to know the details. We lay those things down. God, I know you're in charge. I don't have to know all the moving parts. You're literally holding my hand, walking me. That's all I need to know. The second important behavior, illustrated by Jesus calling over this child, is humility. See, title and honor were just as important to the disciples, if not more so, as they are to us now. Who in the room doesn't like getting recognized and exalted before their peers? When you do something good at work, when you, you know, wherever it may be, you hit a good golf shot. While we often feign this false humility, the reality is that many of us love that recognition. Children, on the other hand, don't inherently seek prestige or title. Okay, so as an example, if you were to walk, if we were all to get up and walk over to the nursery right now and go over to the twos room, that's the little kids, and ask them, who in this room can walk the best? You would not get an answer. They don't have a concept of what it is of trying to be the best at something. They're not thinking, oh, am I the best walker, the best eater, the best player? I can do my blocks the best. Doesn't cross their mind. They're just doing the things they're called to do. Walk, eat, play. Be a kid. Have you ever seen a child choose not to play with another friend because of social status? Oh, you know, a two-year-old doesn't go, oh, that girl's, see, she's poor. I don't want to play with her. She lives on that side of town. I don't play with them. It doesn't, children are utterly unconcerned with social status or title, and that's the type of humility Jesus is calling us to. As adults, exhibiting that same type of humility allows us to put the interests and needs of others before the interests and needs of ourselves. When you think about that type of person, someone who does not care about title or prestige, someone who puts the needs of others before and above their own, who immediately comes to mind? Mom, that's a good one. A little bit deeper, Jesus, right? Jesus is that person. He's that perfect example of the humility and that submission. See, that's what I was talking about earlier. This passage gets deeper and deeper each time you read it because Jesus is showing his nature through the example of a child. That's pretty profound. That's incredible that he can throw that together in real time. Love that guy. Okay, so we just got back from a powerful week at kids' camp. It was full of adventure and bonding and prayer and worship and crying and laughing and boo-boos, you name it, everything. And every day we would get up and try and herd the cats and get over to breakfast by 8 a.m. So get everybody going. We get into breakfast. And so to paint the picture, you're in a big old dining hall and you eat at these family style, big old square tables. And they sit 12. And the way it works is you have a little like a little disc that you take over to the cafeteria line and they just give you a huge tray of food. You bring it back to your group, crush through food. Hey, we want another one? Let's go. And so you can eat as much as you want. Lots and lots of, I don't know if you've ever been around 100 kids demolishing food. It's spectacular. Unbelievable. So we would crush through breakfast, head out, do our activities, work up an appetite, 12:30, boom, we're back in the dining hall eating again. And here we are throwing down camp food. And again, if you've had camp food, you know it's just different. The rules don't apply when you're at camp. What are calories? What are macros at camp? Nobody cares. You're just getting food in you. So then we go back out, play some more, do my activities, all that fun stuff. Come back at dinner, 7 o'clock. What are we doing again? Eating. And every time we go into the dining hall, the first thought on my mind was, goodness gracious, bless that crew. I cannot believe the work. I can't imagine the work it goes into prepping food for all those kids and all those leaders and all those counselors, 3 meals a day. You know, who ordered all this food? Who made all this food? Who's cleaning all this up? That's mind-blowing. If I had 10 people come to my house right now, I'd be freaking out going, how are we going to get all this together in time? And they're sitting there doing 400 folks. What's crazy, though, is that while maybe I was thinking that or maybe that's what other adults in the room are thinking, not a child in that place was wondering, how did this food get here? Not one kid thought that. Not a single one. They depend on their parents and other adults to provide for and meet all their needs without them having to think twice about it. You know, not one kid woke up in the morning and pondered, how do all those eggs get cracked? No, No. All they do is they know, I'm going to show up at 8 a.m., there's going to be a big old bowl of eggs, and I'm going to smash through that bowl of eggs. And they're excited. That's it. End of story. And as any parent will tell you, when children are born, they come out totally dependent on their parent to survive this world. Nursing, diapers, keeping cord sites clean, all the things that they come with. The list goes on and on. Children aren't capable of handling a single one of those things without the care of their parents. Can't hold jobs, can't earn an income, surely incapable of paying the bills, right? Here's good news. All of those handicaps, we see them as handicaps. Oh, I can't work, I can't provide, I can't do these things. All of those handicaps make children completely dependent on their parents to survive this world. And in being completely dependent, they are not concerned with how the diaper's gonna get changed, where the next meal's coming from, how the lights are gonna stay on. Yet all of those things happen time and time again. Each day, all of these things are happening for them. Jesus is telling the disciples to be dependent on the Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit in the exact same way. All of those things I just mentioned about parents to their children, those are outpourings of love and care. And time again in Scripture, we are reminded of how much God loves us and treats us as his most precious gift. Remember Matthew 6, starting at verse 26. Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? Now, listen to that same passage in the Message Bible. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God, and you count far more to him than birds. Careless in the care of God. That sentence perfectly represents the idea of being dependent on the Father, trusting in the goodness of God and his love for us. And now, while all these behaviors are incredibly important, they ultimately won't mean a thing if we're not able to first receive like a child. Okay, I want you to think back to your earliest memory of opening presents, okay? It could be Christmas, it might be your birthday. Doesn't really matter, date and time, celebration. But I want you to just put yourself there and I want you to focus on the feeling you had grabbing that present and opening it, tearing off the wrapping, getting into the box, whatever it may be. How great was it as a child to open up gifts and think, this is gonna be so awesome to play with, or like, I can't wait to put this in my room or go outside with this thing. You know, you're just all jazzed up about it. Children are incredible at receiving gifts. Every parent knows that in this room, right? Like, they don't see it, and this is why. They don't see it as a transaction. There's no quid pro quo with children. They just know that they receive something they like, and now they're excited to have that thing. You know, as like kind of a funny story, last summer when, my mom had this thing where she got really sick and kind of got pretty close to death's doorstep, wasn't great. Spent a lot of time in the hospital. And as she came back, we were talking to Mason about this, and he goes, and we were explaining like, man, buddy, you know, that there was a chance we could have lost Gigi there. And he goes, oh man, that would have been like 4 or 5 presents a year. And it was like, oh my gosh, we're failing so miserably as parents. That's your first thought? That's your first thought? Children. But the reality is, we were all there, right? And we had parents that coached us through that and talked us through that. And man, how good is God that he coaches us in our moments when we're saying, but what about the 4 or 5 presents? What about my thing I planned that I'm not gonna do? Not worry about it. Now, I want you to contrast that with receiving gifts as an adult. What's the most typical response? Somebody gives you a gift. Oh, you shouldn't have. You didn't have to give me anything. It should be thank you. I think every adult in this room can relate to having that feeling at some time in their life. Feeling that way and saying those words. But the underlying reason we come up with those phrases, oh, you shouldn't have, you shouldn't have done that for me. Both of those responses come from a place of pride and unworthiness. neither of which are things we're called to in our relationship with the Father or each other. See, our pride, it tells us that gifts are equitable to charity. And I don't need a handout. I can take care of myself. I can buy my own things. Look at me, I'm handling stuff. You don't need to buy me anything. I don't need your charity. Too proud. Unworthiness tells us that the gift must have cost too much. We don't deserve it. Man, you shouldn't have spent all that time on me. I'm not worthy of that. Focus on somebody else. You don't need, man, how could they have spent all that time and effort on me? Children don't think about pride or unworthiness. They just receive freely. If we're to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must freely receive as well, because the ultimate gift, the gift of salvation graced to us by God through his son, Jesus Christ, sent to the world to be beaten, broken, killed, crucified, resurrected so that we may have eternal life. That can't be bartered for or bought. Amen. The gift of salvation is purely an expression of love, the ultimate type of love that flows out from putting others first without expressing a need for anything in return. We don't receive because of our merits or because of our work. I promise you, not a person in this room, myself included, has the merits to receive salvation. Right. We don't have the works to receive salvation. That's a gift. And if you're sitting out there right now and you're going, man, Garrett, I don't know what that gift feels like. I don't have a relationship with the Father. I want that gift. Please come up after service. There will be people here to pray with you about receiving that gift and being saved today. Because to become childlike, to submit, to humble yourself, depend on the Father, to receive freely, that is what Jesus is telling his disciples about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And it's what he's calling to us to now. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you. Man, how great are you that you love us in such a perfect way that whether we had the most incredible parents on this planet or we had the worst, that you transcend all of that. You love in such a way that we can't help but feel it and see that awesome gift. And I pray that we're people that receive that gift. I pray that we're people who are humble enough and disciplined enough to receive you. And not only receive you and take it and hide it for ourselves, but to share it with others, to be that mirror that reflects you back to the world. It's what it's all about. It's what you've commissioned us to do, to partner with you and share your love across this earth, to take it back. God, I pray that we have that kind of boldness. And we know that that boldness comes from you, that we don't have to muster it up. It's not just hidden down in the dusty compartment within us, and we get it from you. And God, I pray that these words, as they come to us, as we read what you've got to say, your living word, that it just renews our spirit. That we know, man, you care about me right now in this time, one-on-one. The God who created the universe, made every star in the sky, cares about you more than anything. You are his most valued treasure. Everyone in this room is most valued treasure. Precious children. God, I pray that as we go back into the world, we go back into our jobs, into school, we settle into routine. Oh, we know we're going to have Friday night games and Monday morning, here comes school and yep, bop, bop, bop. That we focus on you. We don't let that routine take us away from our relationship with you. And I pray that as we go back into schools, as we go back into our jobs, in these routines, that we share you. That precious gift that if you've received, you know exactly how precious it is. Lord, bless this city, bless this county, this state, this country. God, we pray for this country. We pray that we are Christians who are bold enough to stand up for this country. Yes. That we don't just roll over and take it. Lord, I pray all of these things in the precious name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.